Well, I'd be grateful if you'd turn in your Bibles, please, to the reading we had from 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's page 166 in the New Testament section of the Church Bibles. Page 166. I've been meaning and working for some time this week to preach on verse 14 of this chapter, and I'd made a conscious resolve that I would not mention the Bishop of Durham. And then I looked at the news last night. I don't know if you saw it, but first item on was the Bishop of Durham and an interview that he gave with Tyne Tees television at midnight. I did not travel or stay up to watch that, but they showed excerpts from it in which he certainly gave a very good impression of denying the bodily resurrection of Jesus and physical resurrection for any of us. Well, when you're preaching on verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And that has been the main item on the news the night before. It's dishonest not to mention the Bishop of Durham, isn't it? To stay silent is to be associated. And in good conscience we cannot be. Now, whatever misunderstandings or misquotings are going on, the excuses are really wearing a little thin, aren't they? And if I'm attributing to him this morning things that he didn't mean, then others will certainly interpret them in that way. And I think it is impossible, honestly, to read this great chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, without realizing that the Apostle Paul is speaking of a bodily resurrection. He speaks of it, it seems to me, as plainly as it's possible to speak of it in verses 3 and 4. He says, Christ died. I take it that is a bodily death. We know of no other. That he was buried. Verse 4. That must be his body was buried. You don't bury anything else. That he was raised. Well, what was raised then? Must be his body. And when he goes on, as we shall discover at the end, this chapter is speaking about the resurrection of the dead more than the resurrection of Jesus in many ways. When he goes on to discuss that, why in verse 35, he takes this objection. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And his answer begins, you foolish man, haven't you worked out? Isn't it obvious to you that it's possible for us to be raised with a body even though these ones are rotting? The world we live in gives us lots of examples. He gives the ones of how you sow a seed and you can reap wheat. We might add, you sow a caterpillar and reap a butterfly. You sow a human body, he says, you reap a spiritual body. No, he's speaking of bodily resurrection. Well then, understand verse 14 very plainly. Let's make sure we've got it crystal clear, because the conversation will turn to it whenever someone wants to say something to us and they discover we're vaguely religious. The Bishop of Durham makes good cocktail chat, doesn't he, as well as news headlines. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And when the apostle says our preaching, he is speaking of New Testament Christianity. Just look back again, will you, to the beginning of this chapter. Verse 3. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Then comes that long list of those to whom he appeared. And he speaks of himself at the end of the list and of how he's worked hard. And in verse 11 he says, whether then it was I or they, whether it was the apostle Paul or the other apostles, so we preach and so you believed. The resurrection of Jesus is integral to New Testament Christianity. Write off Paul's gospel and he says you've written off the lot. I was having lunch with a 90-year-old the other week. He told me how he just heard a tape of his grandson preaching. And I happened to know the grandson, and I was saying, good, I hope you enjoyed it. He said, no, I was rather put off. Came as a bit of a shock. I thought grandfathers would be proud of their grandsons, even if they didn't have good reason to be. But he said, no, he kept on quoting Paul, and I always think that Paul's a bit of a rascal. He went on to explain what he believed and said, that's my Christianity. You know, I thought that was really very sobering. See, if his Christianity is not Paul's Christianity, it's not New Testament Christianity, it's not the saving grace of God Christianity, and at 90 he didn't have long to repent and embrace it, did he? Well then, the apostle is saying in verse 14, if there is no resurrection, New Testament Christianity is a sham. Our preaching is in vain. Literally, it's empty. It's devoid of substance. Now, at first sight, that might sound obvious, but think. Do think of those who can summarize Christianity without reference to Jesus. You know, it's the golden rule. It's love your neighbor as yourself. When we speak like that, we speak as if we're ignorant of verses 3 and 4. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That's his message. That's the saving gospel. And New Testament Christianity revolves not around an ethic, but a person. It's a message that centers around Jesus as God's Christ or God's King. I was listening on the radio, I think it was about Wednesday of this week, to one of those early morning chat shows as I was in a traffic jam. And they were interviewing an old soldier from the last war who'd fought with the resistance in Yugoslavia with Marshal Tito, as he then was. And he spoke of how he'd gone back to visit him when he was president with Mrs. Thatcher. And he said Tito was always a very courageous man. And when Mrs. Thatcher got there, he turned to her and he said after a while, he said, I don't believe in women who interfere with politics. But he said Mrs. Thatcher didn't blink an eyelid. She just turned to him and said, I don't interfere in politics, I am politics. Well, that may sound crassly arrogant or remarkably quick-thinking, depending on how you vote. But it's actually very like the way Jesus spoke. Not of politics, but of God and of eternal life. He kept saying, I am. It's exactly how the apostles spoke of Jesus. And you see, what Paul is saying is, if the truth is that Jesus was not risen, was not raised, but his bones are lying in the tomb, then our gospel is blown. He is not the Christ. And in Paul's assessment, that doesn't leave us with a lot of worthwhile teaching. It leaves us with something that is empty. See, there's much at stake with the fact of the resurrection, isn't there? That MP they managed to get up last night who complained the Bishop of Durham is trying to rewrite the whole doctrine of the church is very close to the mark. If there's no resurrection, then New Testament Christianity is a sham. If there's no resurrection, then New Testament Christianity lies about God. Look, verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God. Because we testified of God, or if this truth is not true, we testified against God, that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. You see, the preacher testifies to the good news of what God has done, God's saving acts. And if the resurrection is integral to the message, which it is, and if it didn't happen, then preachers are testifying to what was not one of God's saving acts. Worse, we are misrepresenting God because we are linking him to Jesus, who, far from being God's king, is an impostor and a hoax. You may not have heard the news this week that went round the horse racing world, that the Prince of Wales's horse was disqualified because although it had won the race, it was found to have illegal substances in its bloodstream. It all apparently had been done very innocently, and there was no malice. But the trainer, when he was interviewed on the news, was extremely apologetic for any embarrassment he might have caused to the royal owner by linking him with this illegal action. Well, the apostle is in much the same position. He says, listen, we've linked God to Jesus. We've called one who died a convict's death God's king. Well, if God has in fact disowned him, if he's not raised him from the dead, we've given people the wrong idea about God. We've caused huge embarrassment to his majesty, with far more serious consequences than Prince Charles's doped horse. Eternity, the eternity of millions, depends upon it. Now, the apostle treats it very seriously. See, if Christ has not been raised, then New Testament Christianity is lying about God. The true God, the living God, is not the God who's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think there's no way the bishop can avoid verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching and his preaching is in vain. Some find that Christianity is very hard to take because it is so black and white, too prone to say that it is right and the alternatives are wrong. But then it has never traded in ideas only. It trades in facts. It's not swimming in the ocean of ideas about God. It is walking with its feet firmly on the dry land of a God who came to earth and invaded history. Claire's parents have just been to Israel, and our little Anna, age 4, who understands something of it, puts it this way. She says, Granny's gone to where Jesus was when he lived on the ground. And she means on the earth, but I mean, I don't think she's yet learnt the verse about nowhere to lay his head. But you see, it is facts. There is a place where Jesus came. There was a time when he was there. There are events that are events of history. A lawyer has recently joined one of our Discovering Christianity groups. He came very cynical. One of his early discoveries was that Christianity was a historical religion. It can be investigated. It's checkable. It's true, he's saying now. And you see, the New Testament doesn't flinch from applying the criteria to itself. It has the honesty to say, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. It's a waste of breath. If verse 19, for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied, because we're martyrs to an illusion. And the Apostle Paul, along with the rest of us, has no desire to be preaching what is mere wishful thinking. We don't want to believe in what is a fantasy world. If it's just make-believe, the New Testament has the honesty to say that it's empty, it's vain. We are of all people most to be pitied. We just want bishops to say the same. But the New Testament also will face the facts. And the truth it wants to herald is the truth of verse 20. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Which is why we go on preaching. If he's not been raised, your preaching is in vain. If he's not been raised, verse 14, not only does the apostle say our preaching is in vain, he says your faith is in vain. If there's no resurrection, he writes to these Corinthian Christians, your faith is worthless. It's empty, verse 14. It's empty and worthless because there's nothing for it to rest on but the decomposing corpse of a Jewish carpenter come rabbi. See, you can build it up as much as you like, can't you? But if I once put that pin in the balloon, poof, it's gone. It is futile, verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And you are still in your sins. It's futile because it doesn't get you anywhere. It doesn't work. Now, see, understand this. It really does say something about the nature of faith, doesn't it? It is possible to have futile faith, worthless faith. It's not faith that's the big deal when it comes to Christianity. It's where the faith's put. People often come out with the line, you know, I wish I had your faith. Well, sometimes it's because they've been struck by things. They've seen hope where they'd only expect despair. Weakness where there's only ever a right to expect... strength where there's only ever a right to expect weakness, or persistence, where everything says people should have given up. And they say, I wish I had your faith. And the New Testament says, no, you don't really. We've all got faith in something or other. What you wish is you wish you had my God. It's because of Jesus that I have the joy of sins forgiven. It's because of Jesus that I have the joy of knowing and being known by God himself. It's because of Jesus that I have the hope of a life to come where there's no sin and no suffering and no injustice. So verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, my faith is futile. I have to explain my experiences in a completely different way. I am still in my sins. It hasn't worked. It hasn't got me anywhere. It is, in fact, all make-believe. Destroy Jesus, and you empty my faith. If there's no resurrection, your faith is worthless. If there's no resurrection, you are still in your sins. See, here is his key thrust. If all Jesus has done is to die, then my faith is useless because it has not got me out of my sins. Studdard Kennedy, the great World War chaplain, made one of his best sayings when he once wrote this. He said, if Christ be not risen, the dreadful consequence is not that death ends life, but that we are still in our sins. And the Bible is adamant that I must get out of my sins. Face to face with a holy God, they always lead to death. Remember that great explosion in Peterborough this week on that estate? It's very confusing as to exactly what went on, isn't it? But one thing seems to be clear, that there was a lorry load of explosives. And there was a fire somewhere on board the lorry. And for the two men in it, one thing must have been crystal clear, mustn't it? They had to get out. Now, it was easy for them. You just open the door and walk out. But the New Testament says, it's much like that with us and our sins. But the big question is, how do I get out of my sins? And the gospel answer is, step into Christ. Because the gospel message is the message of verse 3. Christ died for our sins. That's why it's Good Friday. It never will be unless death is linked with sins, unless his death is linked with our sins. But if his death was the end, if Good Friday was the end of the story, well, what does that say? Either Jesus was not sinless, and so could do nothing for anyone else. Or he was sinless, but he received no divine approval for his attempted atonement for others. Either way, he cannot get me out of my sins. however hard I believe in him. If he's not been raised, my faith is futile, and I am still in my sins. See, everything is undercut, isn't it? If there's no resurrection, my faith is worthless. If there's no resurrection, I'm still in my sins. If there's no resurrection, verse 18, then death retains its terrors. The New Testament has produced a radical change in our attitude to death. The Christian, in New Testament language, has not perished so much as fallen asleep in Christ. Death held as many terrors then as it seems to hold for the 20th century man. A psychiatrist at the Great Ormond Street Hospital said the other week, "Death has become a foreign country where we don't know how to behave." Well, it's not that for the Christian there is no grief and no heartache, no loss, no separation, no agony in dying. But it is that nevertheless, where it's the death of a Christian, there is a fundamental change. Paul wrote elsewhere, "I would not have you grieve as those without hope." Didn't say, "I would not have you grieve." Oh, he understands the sorrow. So does God himself. Jesus wept. But he says, "I would not have you grieve as those without hope." You see, it speaks often of death in terms of falling asleep. Not so that it can say, "See you in the morning." That would be far too trite. But if in the language of verse 18, someone has fallen asleep in Christ, why, then it's exactly right to think in terms of, "See you on the day of Christ." For he's drawn the sting of death, and we don't mourn the Christian as someone irretrievably lost. That's why Malcolm Muggeridge keeps on saying, "I'm looking forward to death." He once added, "It's like checking out of a second-rate hotel and moving into something much more splendid." That may be a touch too optimistic. Not optimistic about the world to come, but a touch too brave in the face of dying. Maybe more to the point and more pertinent still, because the great ground for hope is that the sting of death, sin, has been removed by the gospel, would be Billy Bray, the Cornish miner, who used to say and pray to God each morning before he went into the pits, "Lord, if someone has to die today, let it be me. I'm ready." But if Christ has not been raised, then I've no reason to believe he died for my sins. My faith is futile. Those who've fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If Christ has not been raised, your preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. I do not see how the Bishop of Durham can avoid this verse. If that is truly his message, and truly his faith, then we need not to panic over him, but to pray for him. He is a man of no substance in New Testament language. But he'll be a man still in his sins. But I don't want to finish on that note. You see, the Apostle Paul was not writing for the Bishop of Durham. He was writing for Christians who would have been thoroughly convinced of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. They would have had no problem with almost all that I've said this morning. See, we've broken into the middle of a sentence in verse 14, haven't we? Look at how that paragraph begins. "Now, if Christ is preached as raised from the dead," the apostle says, and that is how he was being preached in Corinth, "if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. The problem comes not because some people are saying Jesus was not raised, but some people were saying there is no general resurrection from the dead. You and I have no hope of a life to come. And the apostle is saying there is linkage both ways between the resurrection of Jesus and a general resurrection. You cannot have one without the other, and you cannot deny one without denying the other. Jesus came and lived a human life and died a human death, and if humans are not raised, then do not let us boldly preach that Jesus was raised from the dead. His resurrection was never intended to remain a one-off. No, verse 20, he has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. Now, why the Corinthian Christians were denying the resurrection of the dead is not made explicitly clear. It might have been to do with some Greek beliefs about a body ending at death. More likely, I suspect, in the context of the letter, it is because amongst the Christians there has become such a focus on this life, on the here and now, on the present, that they came to believe that the fullness of their Christian inheritance came now. There seems to be a constant triumphalism in the Corinthian church that wanted everything now. Constant victory over sin and suffering and Satan, the right by faith of every proper Christian. A desperate concern went with it, though, for status and outward show, which governed their actions and their ambitions and their discernment. Theirs seems to have been a this-world religion, dressed up in all its Easter finery and spiritual language. Now, friends, when we speak like that, we are much closer to home than the Bishop of Durham for most of us, aren't we? The temptation to be living a this-worldly life, even with our Christian faith, to be focused on the here and now alone, is very strong in all of us. And what the apostle is saying is, if this Easter Sunday you want to echo verse 20, if this Easter Sunday you want to take your stand on this verse, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, then understand you're saying you're destined for another world. Understand the true Christian life is resurrection life. I had the joy the other week of hearing a 98-year-old responding, as far as one could tell, genuinely to the gospel of Christ. Although people were intended to be praying quietly, there she was in this old folks' home praying as loud as she could, deaf aids plugged into both ears and a little knob to turn up the hearing so she could have heard the gospel. She was not offered a gospel that would radically transform this life. What is left of it for her is very difficult to transform. No great point in huge radical life change for the few months she has remaining. No, what she began to see, 98 years old, was the truth of another world, the truth of another life, the truth of an eternity, the truth of the living God. Who graciously offered her that world, though she'd rebelled against him for 98 years. My friends, we may be allowed to enjoy much more of the Christian life in the here and now than that lady will. But if you echo verse 20, you are living for the life she was grasping. And the apostle will say in this chapter, if you'll read it through in all its detail, that because the fact is Christ has been raised, then our faith will stand up to the most searching test of life, and that is death. Look how this chapter ends. Verse 52, he speaks of that moment when we'll all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, and the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Then, verse 54, shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a triumph. But then, and not just our faith will stand the test, but our ministry will stand the test too. You know, we'll discover our preaching is not in vain. See, if I'm a this life only Christian, please, the temptation to stop laboring for the Lord is immense. It may come in the form of despair, it's getting me nowhere, or simply pleasure, there are too many other things to enjoy. You've got the contrast in verse 32. What do I gain, says the apostle, if humanly speaking I fought with beasts at Ephesus? Well, nothing if this life is all there is. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Don't be deceived, bad company ruins good morals. Don't go around with the some who are saying there is no resurrection of the dead. You'll land up somewhere in this morass. What's the point, we'll be saying, sooner or later, of our Christian work and ministry? It's far too costly. Or better things to do will constantly cross our mind. But that world is coming. That day is coming when we'll see what is of true importance. So he ends the chapter. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let us pray. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. But in fact, Christ has been raised. Therefore be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Our sovereign God, we thank you again this Easter Sunday for the resurrection of Jesus. We thank you for the many, many evidences of it. And we ask that you'd search our hearts and our lives and examine us and show us where we're living for this world and this life only. And give us the courage of our convictions. And make us those who abound in work for you. And do it with the confidence and the joy that knows it is not in vain. We ask this for the sake of our crucified and risen Jesus. Amen.